This evening, brothers and sisters, we're going to consider, God willing, Matthew chapter 7, following on from verse 7 through to verse 20. Before we do so, perhaps we could just take that as a reading. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 to 20. Brother Gordon, please, would you mind reading that for us? Now, we concluded last week, if you recall, in verse 6. Under the symbology of the dogs and the swine, that they, by nature, as creatures, have no desire to become clean. But disciples of the Lord obviously want to. But the problem can be, we can get despondent to try to live up to the standards which the Lord has set before us. We perhaps all know what is required, but how to perform that in our lives is sometimes where we have the problems. How can I live up to the standards which the Lord requires of me? I would want to do it, I would like to do it. But we're flesh, by nature, we fail. And sometimes that can be depressing, that can be the cause of our despondency. And we can sometimes sort of shrug our shoulders almost and say, I'll never live a true life of a disciple. Because the Master has trod this earth before us, he knows our minds, he knows what nature that we bear. I believe in verse 7 onwards, he now gives us the answer, if that ever comes into our thinking. Because he says in verse 7, in words we know well, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And the principle is saying, help is at hand. Of your own selves, you may not be able to do it. But if any of you lack wisdom, lack the ability, lack the strength, lack the understanding, lack the courage, whatever it is we might lack, ask of God. And therefore the principle which he brings before us in verse 7 is the model of the Lord's Prayer again. That through the power of prayer, help is at hand. But the scholars who understand the Greek language tell us that verse 7... it's not a question that we ask once, or we seek once, or we knock once. Apparently in the Greek, the idea is that we keep on asking, we keep on seeking, we keep on knocking. It's not a one-off and that's the end of it. It's something that we are constantly wanting to do. And what verse 8 goes on to tell us, that if there is a genuine need and we want it badly enough, God will give it us. But there's got to be a genuine commitment and a belief that he will do it for us. That if we are asking, seeking, knocking, whatever is needful in our lives, in order that we may be a true disciple of his, then he will help us to achieve that aim. If we are prepared to put the effort into ourselves, and if we are completely committed and dedicated to that end. Now, we've looked at these things before, but let's just pick up the thought in Luke chapter 18, in the example of the widow who's brought before us in the parable of the unjust judge. And I'm sure we will appreciate what the Lord is saying in Matthew chapter 7. Verse 1, Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Always to pray, not to grow weary. Constantly asking, seeking, knocking. And then he gives us the parable. There was in the city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded men. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continually coming she weary me. Now, if an unjust judge is worn down, as it were, by the continual beseeching and request of the widow, how much more will a loving Heavenly Father grant to us, his children, those things that we desire in order that we may please him in our lives? But with the attitude of the widow, it's got to be something that is constant, that we are committed to the cause, that we want to be a disciple, that we want to live a true life, that we want the help to overcome the problems that beset us each day. And God says, if you ask, I'll give. If you'll knock, I'll open. Whatever is needful, believing that you will receive it. And when we consider the Lord's Prayer, we know the principle, then you will have it. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Verse 45. I'm sure we know the principle of the pearl of great price. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, we've considered the parable, I'm sure, in our own studies or our own readings many times. Nothing else mattered to this merchant man, who by trade, by occupation, was a buyer and seller. That's the idea of a merchant man. Once he found that pearl of great price, nothing else mattered. And he was willing to sell up everything, give up everything, in order that he might obtain that one pearl of great price. And the principle, the master is saying, what matters to us in life? What are our priorities? If we genuinely, sincerely want to live a life as a true disciple, then we can. Because he is willing and able to help us. The best one, perhaps, in the whole context of this is in Luke chapter 11. And the reason I say that is because in giving us in Luke chapter 11, which is a different time period to what we're considering in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord first of all gives us a parable, then leads on to speak about the asking, the knocking, and the rest of it. Look at verse 5, Luke chapter 11. Remember, it comes straight after the Lord's Prayer. Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are in bed with me. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. So I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. If we want it badly enough, and we're asking for it, and we are seeking after it, then God will provide it. Now, while we're in Luke's Gospel, brothers and sisters, can I take you to Luke chapter 16? Now, I know it's in a slightly different context, perhaps. I just want to take the phrase in verse 8 of Luke chapter 16, when the Lord commends the unjust steward because he hath done wisely. And then he goes on to say, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, we've all perhaps got acquaintances, neighbours, people who we read about or who we know about. People of this world who, in order to achieve their ambition, will do whatever is necessary to get to their goal. If we take the simple illustration of an athlete, they'll give up basically everything in order to commit themselves to the training that is necessary to win the medal, to win the race. Paul says they do it and strive after a corruptible crown. We do it for an incorruptible one. But they spare no effort. Whatever has got to be sacrificed, they are willing to do it. Whether it's, you know, their family, whether it's their occupation, whatever is necessary, they are completely blinkered, as we use the expression, and nothing else comes into their minds. They're completely focused upon achieving their goal. Now, that can be in business. It can be in any avenue of life. And we see men. And we see them at this moment in time, do we not? During this sort of election campaign. They are so self-centered that all they want is to achieve their own ambition. Either to be re-elected as a member of parliament or to be elected for the first time. And whatever needs to be spent, whatever needs to be sacrificed, they are willing to do it. Because that means everything to them. The Master says, they do it for a very temporary amount of glory. You are doing it to attain unto life everlasting. What matters to us as far as this life is concerned? If it's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, whatever we need to achieve that end, he's saying, I'll provide it. Providing you want it badly enough, and you are prepared to make the effort yourself. Or are the children of this world wiser in their generation than the children of light? Do they need something more badly than we want eternal life? Are they prepared to put more effort into it than we are? If we want wisdom to understand his word of truth, because we believe we're lacking, we don't understand enough, we wish we knew more, he said, I'll provide it. Open now mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. He says, you will have it. If you're prepared to put the effort, I'll increase the understanding. If we want to be able to overcome perhaps some temptations, which, you know, we constantly seem to fall under, you will have the help. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. If we want help in ecclesial affairs, to be able to witness to the truth more. Perhaps we are almost afraid at times to open our mouths and speak out of those things that we believe. He said, if you want courage, I'll provide it. So whatever is necessary, brothers and sisters, if we want it, he is saying, it's there. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. But if you don't believe you're going to receive it, then you won't. Remember the quotation from James we use often. Remember the quotation we've used from the Master in the Lord's Prayer. If you don't believe you're going to receive it, then he won't give it. But if you believe that what you ask he's willing to give, then you'll receive it. But coming back to Matthew chapter 7. That verse 8, which we've just paraphrased, where the Master categorically says, everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. And we're obviously speaking in the context of wanting to live a life of a disciple, which is pleasing unto him, which leads unto everlasting life. And he says, whatever you need, it will be provided. But I think the next verse, brothers and sisters, is quite incredible. Because it seems to me that the Lord is almost expecting us not to believe what he said. that despite the assurances that he's given to us in verse 7 and 8, he's almost thinking that it will seem too good to be true. That it can't possibly happen to me. I'm too much of the flesh. I've got too many faults. I don't seem to be able to overcome the problems that others seem to be able to. And it's almost that he puts his finger on me and puts his finger on each one of us individually. Because then he makes the statement, what man is there of you? And remember, the whole of the Sermon on the Mount was directed to his disciples. So you can imagine now him looking upon the 12. He's not talking to the multitude. He's not talking to the world, as we use the phrase. He's looking round this table, as it were. And he's saying, look, which one of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? And the answer categorically, of course, is no. We will provide for our children. We'll provide those who are near and dear to us. We'll provide for our husbands, for our mothers, for our parents, for our children, whatever is needful. If it's in our power to give, we want to give. He says in verse 10, if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? And the answer again is categorically no. Then, verse 11, thinking still of the disciples, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? And we can't argue with the logic and the power of God's word. If we by nature are evil, we're selfish, we're rotten through and through, and that's the way we sometimes look upon ourselves. If that's what we are, and yet, through instinct, through parental love, whatever it is, causes us, being evil, to give good things to those who have got a need, think of what your Father in heaven, with his almighty power, can do good things for those that ask him. And therefore the Master wants us to consider something, that if we do it almost instinctively, almost against what is common sense, if we're being evil, how can we give good? And yet we do. Our Father, which in every sense is good, how will he not provide us with what we need? If you just want to keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 7, can you just come over to Luke 11? I'm not going to comment on this tonight. It may be something you'd like to ponder. Because in Luke chapter 11, when he gives a similar phrase in verse 13, he says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Interesting thought. In the other class which we have at home on next Monday, we're going to look at that in detail, because we're dealing with the Holy Spirit at the moment. So I don't want to preempt you for those who go to both classes. But it's an interesting thought about the Master saying, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him, and what that means as far as we are concerned today. But for those of you who are receiving the tapes, perhaps it will give you some homework to consider. Right, coming back to Matthew chapter 7. I don't think we need to comment on the logic. It's powerful, it's there for all to accept and to believe. If we do things being evil, how much more shall God, being good, give good things to them that ask him? And then he sums it up in verse 12. Therefore, all things, whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, first of all, brothers and sisters, can I just remind you of Matthew chapter 22? I know we all know this, but let's just bring Matthew chapter 22 into focus as we look at those words of verse 12 of Matthew 7. Verse 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And again, I'm sure we've meditated in our own studies that what the Master is expressing, to love God and to love neighbour, is the whole essence, the whole teaching of the law and the prophets. Hillel, who was the father of Gamaliel, Gamaliel being the one who taught the Saul of Tarsus, who became the great apostle Paul, Hillel, his father, who was one of the great teachers of Israel at the time of the Master, used the phrase concerning all the law of the prophets as the golden rule. And he taught this: what is hateful to thyself, do not to thy fellow man. This is the whole law. The rest is but a commentary. What is hateful to thyself, do not to thy fellow man. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. So he took the essence of the law and the prophets to mean we love God and we show our love to God by loving neighbour as ourselves. So if you bring that thought back to verse 12 of Matthew chapter 7, as God does to us, let us do to men. We ask, God gives. We're asked, we give. We say to God, please forgive. God forgives. Others say to us, forgive. We are willing to forgive. How we want God to deal with us, we deal with other men likewise, in order that we might receive from him the blessing of life everlasting. Because the principle, brothers and sisters, I'm sure we know, is taken up in the first of John and chapter 4. Verse 20, if a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. So the way we treat others is showing our attitude to our God. It is impossible in the reasoning of the Apostle John here to say that we love God if we show a different set of standards, a different set of rules, a different set of behaviour to our fellow man as we do to our God. Now the Master in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 7, he's therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, Do you even so to them? As you would be done by, do first. The way we talk, act, behave towards others is the way, brothers and sisters, of showing to them our love for God. It is the commitment of our lives in service to Him. And therefore, if we do not like to be judged by others, we don't judge. If we don't like to be evilly spoken against, we don't do it. If we don't want to be defrauded, we don't do it. All the things, brothers and sisters, what we would expect or how we would expect God to treat us, we show the same respect to others. Because this is the law and the prophets, the golden rule. What is hateful to thyself, do not to thy fellow man. What is hateful to thyself, do not to thy fellow man. Whatever way they're going to treat us, we show the example. Because what the Master is implying here, not a pact just between one and another, but the principles that we adopt in our lives are all embracing for all men and women. And the reason I want to explain that is because we could read verse 12 in the context that we go up to one person and say, look, I'm going to steal some money and I want you to help me, but we'll come to an agreement between us. You don't twit on me and I don't twit on you, and we're having a pact that as we would be done by, we do to them. We won't say anything if you don't say anything. And we could say, well, that's the essence of verse 12. Of course it's not. Because we are going against the principle that we are stealing from somebody. So we might have come to a pact, an understanding with one other fellow man, but we are defrauding, we are stealing from another one. So the way we live our lives, the standards we set, the behaviour we show, the attitude we have, the things that we say, have got to apply to all people at all times, irrespective of their response to us. Because what we are displaying in our lives is God before the people. I was reading an article yesterday, nothing to do with tonight, but I thought it was very interesting, maybe something you've come across before. It says that when we're baptised, there are three golden rules that should affect us daily. One, we are willing to read God's word. Because that is where God is speaking to us. Secondly, we commit ourselves in prayer. Because that is us talking to God. And we give our life as a witness. Because that means we are speaking to others for God. And when we think about it, that is the whole essence of our life. God speaks to us, we speak to God, and we, on His behalf, speak to others. And therefore our whole life, not just when we are literally speaking about the gospel, but our whole life in every aspect is a witness to others of our love for God and our willingness to put before them God's standards and God's ways. And we want to demonstrate to them what we expect God to do for us. And therefore, the Master is implying, don't expect to receive unless you are willing to give. Unless you are willing to forgive, don't expect to be forgiven. If you're going to stand in judgment against someone, God will judge you. And we could go through the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, and it all adds up to these principles. As you would expect God to deal with you, deal likewise to others. We are speaking to others on behalf of our Father in heaven. We are his mouthpiece. We are his witness in the earth today. Now, when we can look at the next few verses, brothers and sisters, this golden rule, if I can use the term, sums up our whole way of life. But of course, it depends on whether we want it to be our whole way of life. And therefore, basically, the choice is ours. And so I believe then, as Brother Lou Sargent put before us in his book, three parables are then given. In verses 13 and 14, we have two ways set before us. In verses 16 to 20, we have two trees. And in verses 24 to 27, we have two builders. Three parables to emphasize the choice. Two ways, two trees, two builders. They're all going to explain to us one way or another. Whichever way we want to choose, the choice is ours. And I believe it's significant that we've got way, trees, and building. Because if we go back to Psalm 1, it would be marvellous to know, and we'll be able to ask in the time which is to come, whether the Master had got Psalm 1 in mind when he was speaking of these things. Because we know how the psalm opens, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Now look at the qualities now. Verse 3, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." Verse 4, "The ungodly are not..." It's significant that we've got way, trees, and building. Because if you go back to Psalm 1, it would be marvellous to know, we'll be able to ask in the time which is to come, whether the Master had got Psalm 1 in mind when he was speaking of these things. Because we know how the psalm opens, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Now look at the qualities now. Verse 3, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." Verse 4, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away." The building is unsound. It won't stand. Therefore, in verse 5, "The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment." And then in verse 6, he says, "The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." And it would seem that we've got the principle of the two ways, the two trees, and the two builders. Whether the Lord that had got that in mind, we'll have to wait until we meet him to be able to discuss it. But it's very appropriate. Now the scriptures have always set two ways before men and women. Since the Garden of Eden, there's always been the choice of whether we want to obey God, whether we want to do his will or not. What the Master is explaining to us, we have got no excuse if we do want to do it, because God will help us to do it. And therefore, if there's any failure, it's not on God's part, it's on ours. We don't want to do it badly enough. Because we have got the capacity, genuinely, to do most things that we want to do. We might be poor. But if we want an object, an item of furniture, a bit of clothing, or even to go on holiday, badly enough, we'll scrimp and save. I came from a relatively poor background, home-wise. But it was always Father's ambition that once a year we went on a week's holiday. And he would put his half a crown a week away to make sure that enough money was saved to go on holiday. And I'm sure you've all got similar experiences. When we want something badly enough, we'll go to the end to achieve it. And if we want the kingdom, and if we want to choose the right way, then God says, I will help you do it. But you've got to want it badly enough. Let's just go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Where Moses sets before Israel two ways. I know we know the words well, brothers and sisters, but look at verse 15. This is the choice that we've got. I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. That's the choice. We can either choose life and good, or we can choose death and evil. The way of the ungodly or the way of the ungodly. The way of the wicked or the way of the righteous. Whichever way it is, brothers and sisters, we make the choice. What we can't have is a bit of both. We can have the one choice. You can't have half of good and half of evil. We choose good or we choose evil. And therefore, if we hate wickedness, we will love righteousness and vice versa. And therefore, in verse 19, he says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life. And the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which he will swear unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Now we could go through umpteen scriptures, brothers and sisters, of similar phraseology. The Master says, if you've decided to choose life, there's only one way you can go. Verse 13 of Matthew chapter 7. Enter ye in at the strait gate. And the strait gate leads to the narrow way. Verse 14. Strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. That's the way. The alternative is that wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Now I want us to think carefully, brothers and sisters, of verse 14. Because if there is power in any verse in the scriptures, and we believe there is power in them all, I think the power of verse 14 is quite incredible when we think about it. We know the symbology. There's a broad gate and there's a wide gate, and a narrow gate. One leads to destruction and the multitude go through that gate. And then there is this narrow gate where few go in at. And we sometimes use the symbology on a Sunday evening to those who will respond to the truth and those who won't. Out of the teeming millions of Earth's population, there's only a few here and there who respond to the truth. And therefore we can use the analogy, with the world are going through the broad gate, we are going through the narrow gate. Now whether that principle can be applied, brothers and sisters, is up for ourselves to decide. That's certainly not what the Lord is talking about. Whether we want to use it in that context, yes, it might have its application. But that's not what he was originally intended to think for us to think about. The Master is talking to the disciples. And he's saying to the disciples, set before you, as disciples, is a choice. You either go down the narrow way or the broad way. It's not like in the car where we can go from one road to another road. Once we're down the one way, if we want to continue down it to life everlasting, then God will help us down that route. Because I think the power of verse 14, which I'd like us to think about, brothers and sisters, straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Why? Verse 7. Seek, and you shall find. So the reason that few find it is few seek it. We don't ask God to take us down that road. We rest content that we can't help the wrong that we do. I'm flesh. I can't help breaking the commandments. I can't help not doing what I ought to do. I miss the readings. I don't support the meeting. I don't witness as I am. I've got the wrong attitude to men and women. Whatever it is, we excuse ourselves, or we content ourselves with the fact, I don't do so badly, you know, that brother and that sister, compared to them, I do quite well. And I don't believe, brothers and sisters, we seek the kingdom of God sufficiently strong enough to ask God to give us those things which are necessary to keep us on that route which goes down towards everlasting life. Can we take to John chapter 14? Verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by me. And he's not the only the way, brothers and sisters, that we enter. He is the way. That's what he's saying. He is the way. Because if you come back to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14, and if you look up the word narrow in your concordance, you will see that the word literally means trouble, affliction, tribulation. And the idea is to press out as grapes to extract the juice. And the root word means a worn way or a worn path. Now, when you bring those thoughts together, it is through much tribulation that we'll enter the kingdom of God. So the troubles, the afflictions, the things which happen to us day by day are for the shaping of our character. He learnt obedience by the things that he suffered. And therefore, as we commonly use the expression, all the things of life are good for us. They're helping our character to be formed. And we are learning obedience, are we? By the things that we suffer. In order to go down that well-worn path. And it almost seems a paradox. If there's few who have found that way, how can it be well won? Because the Master says, I'm the way. I've gone down that road. I've removed the obstacles. I've removed the boulders. I've removed the things that are going to stop your progress. Because when we come to chapter 11, brothers and sisters, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I've been down that way. I know the way which leads to the kingdom. I know everything you are experiencing, and therefore I'm here to help. Learn of me. Ask me. Seek me. Knock on the door. I will open. I will come unto you. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Can I take you back to Isaiah 40? It seems a long time ago now, but remember when we were considering John the Baptist? Remember verse 3? The voice of him that crieth, in the wilderness prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And we commented at the time, that's what we are doing in our lives. It is a way for God. And literally, it was a course of life, a road well trodden. And we used the analogy at that time of when an eastern king wanted to make a journey from one place to another. He would always send his servants out before him. And what those servants had to do was to make sure they removed any boulders, filled in any divots, and made that path as smooth as they could so the king could have a comfortable ride and nothing would be an obstruction in his way. And literally, that's what the eastern monarchs did. Not for them having to make detours or having to stop by somebody who removed the boulders. They made sure that path was clear and they could move down it without hindrance. And the Master says, I've gone down that path. I'm the way. Through me you will come to the kingdom of God. If you'll allow me to help you. And if you want to go down that way, badly enough. Don't complain you can't make the effort. Don't complain you're not worthy. Don't complain you can't do it. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. But keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Because it is through much tribulation we shall enter into the kingdom of God. And I'm sure, brothers and sisters, we've all seen or read the analogy of the child's poem almost about footprints. And I think we've got to keep that clearly in our minds. For those of you who may not be familiar with it, it may be a simple one, but I think it expresses powerfully what is happening to us if we allow it to happen. A person was seeing his life reflected before him. And as it were, he'd been travelling by walking upon the seashore. And as he saw his life, he saw two sets of footprints. One his own and one the angel of God. And as his life was reviewed before him, when he seemed to be at his weakest point, When tribulation, difficulties, problems of everyday life seemed to be bearing down upon him, he only could see one set of footprints. And he asked the question, why is it, Lord, that when I need you most, I don't see you there? And the answer came, my son, when you need me most, the reason you only see one set of footprints is because I'm carrying you. I'm bearing your burden upon my shoulders. And that's the way we are walking, brothers and sisters. In a moment of weakness, he is made strong. I know we've said it before, but can we go to 2 Corinthians and let's just drink in the wisdom of Paul's words. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 7, Paul saying, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. How? Through Christ who strengtheneth me. And that's the help, brothers and sisters. By asking, seeking, knocking, it is there. And that's what the Master wants us to appreciate. Because straight is the gate, narrow is that way, few that be that find it, because few want to seek it and ask for the help. He will give seekers of the narrow way that entrance into life everlasting. Our choice. If we don't want it badly enough, we shan't find it. If we do, then every bit of help that we want is there for us all. But coming back to Matthew chapter 7, just the few minutes which are left, he also appreciated, brothers and sisters, we needed help. As we need the help of God, so thankfully, we need the help and are given the help of our brethren and sisters. That's why the writer to the Hebrews makes the point, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, because we need the encouragement. We need the shoulder to cry on. We need the rebuke. We need the encouragement. Whatever it is, brothers and sisters, we have help. And we need also brethren and sisters who can explain to us the things that we should be doing in our lives. And therefore he brings before us in verses 15 to 20 the type of helpers, the type of teachers who are there to guide us, to help us on our walk towards the kingdom of God. Bearing in mind all things are of him, but day by day we need the various ones to help us on that road to the kingdom. And therefore he wants us to make sure we choose the right teachers. Therefore he makes the point, beware of false prophets which come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns? No. Or figs of thistles? No. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. So as there were two ways, there are now two trees. A good one and a bad one. If it's a good one, it will produce good fruit. If it's a bad one, it will produce evil fruits. And therefore he is suggesting in verse 15, beware of wolves who come in sheep's clothing. If you'd just like quickly to go to Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian elders of this same matter. I think we know the words. Verse 29, Acts chapter 20. I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now we can sometimes get the impression by reading those sort of words that people are going to stand up in our midst and start speaking apostate things. They're going to speak against the truth. They're going to sort of quote things which are false. Yeah, they say, we go to heaven when we die, when we know that's not true. And we sometimes get the impression that these people are coming into our midst and are almost obviously wrong by the very things that they say. Master is making the comment, beware of these false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. They will give the impression of being harmless, only there to help and to give the right understanding. You remember the serpent? He was suggesting to Adam and Eve that if they partook of the fruit, it will do them good. You shall not surely die. It can only help you. And what the Master is saying is that we can be deceived by those who try to suggest to us there is another way. That we don't have to be so committed. You know, take life easy. It doesn't matter, providing you come on a Sunday morning, that's all that's sufficient. God's all forgiving and therefore his grace is all sufficient. And they will try and suggest to us, brothers and sisters, that our commitment to the truth is too strict. That we shouldn't forsake all these things that we are willing to do for his sake. That there is no evil that can affect us. And all the other things which are sin. Verse 20 says, you shall know them by their fruits. What kind of followers do they produce? If an evil tree brings forth evil fruit, false teachers will bring forth false followers and disciples. The two go hand in hand. And therefore, if we are persuaded of going down a particular avenue, then we've got to consider, is it the way to life? And therefore, the advice of the Apostle John, as we go to the first of John and chapter 4, first epistle of John, and chapter 4 and verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Try everything. Convince yourself from his word, praying for his understanding, his guidance. Don't let anybody deflect you from that narrow way. Then John makes a comment which I'm going to leave as something for you to think about. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. He's obviously speaking on in context. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist where you have heard that he should come, and even now, already, is it in the world. Now obviously there were some in the first century who didn't believe that Jesus was born of Mary. He didn't come in the flesh. Perhaps we have some amongst them of us today. But can I ask you to consider in verse 2 and 3, in this context of false prophets, false teachers, knowing them by their fruits, it's what their attitude is towards the Lord Jesus himself will determine whether or not they are speaking the truth or otherwise. It's what they teach about me, says the Master, which is all important. Now if their attitude is to divide, like it was of Corinth, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, he says, was Christ divided? If we have followers who'd rather have factions amongst us, instead of all us trying to help one another towards the kingdom of God, are the true teachers really true teachers? Because if they seek to cause factions and divisions and teach things concerning me contrary to what is revealed, then there are wolves in sheep's clothing. And I would ask you to consider, and we'll pick up the thought next time, in verses 15 to 20 of Matthew chapter 7, that the test of true teachers is their attitude towards the Lord, what they taught about him, and the attitude of their followers, of their disciples.